Good evening. We're excited that we're going to have family in town this week, and it provides a great opportunity to live close enough to have them come. Of course, our middle son is getting married, and with that comes the rest of the family. Among those will be my dad and my mom. My dad has preached the gospel since 1964. If the Lord wills, he is going to stand where I'm standing tonight, or well, probably behind the podium there, and he's going to preach, and I look forward to hearing him. It's been years since I've heard him preach. My dad went to Freed Hardeman College in the early 1960s, and he was there at a time where several other men would go on to preach their entire lives, names that you've heard, some in infamy. He was in school with Reubel Shelley. He was there with Calvin Warpula. But he was also there with men like John Stacy and Jerry Barber and Wayne Berger. And these men were all there at a time in which the emphasis must have been very heavy on personal work and soul winning. The books that I treasure in my library, among those books that I value so much, are books that my dad used and he gave to me. When I think about my dad's library that he's passed along so much to me, there are two books that were my dad's textbooks in his personal evangelism class. One was written by, at that time, a young man who, by the way, is still alive today. He's near 100 years old, by the name of Ivan Stewart. Ivan Stewart would go on to develop a method called the OBS, or the Open Bible Study. I've used it all of my preaching life, and literally thousands of people have been converted using that particular method. But he wrote a little handbook called Personal Evangelism Handbook. And it fires my imagination to flip through that and to see my dad's handwriting on every page as he was taking notes in that class. But he also had another book that was used in that class by Homer Haley, a book called Let's Go Fishing for Men. And as I perused that book, there was something that my dad wrote on page 137 that was very intriguing. He wrote out to the side, "We act because we feel." Now, Brother Haley at that time was talking about the power of a story in persuading and motivating people. And he says throughout human history, the motivational tool of telling a story has kept people breathlessly spellbound. It is a great way to convince and persuade. Jesus in his ministry used stories throughout to try to get people to understand the message and to apply it. Illustrations are a form of that. I would go with my dad often when I was a little boy. My dad's method of choice in evangelism was the Jewel Miller film strips. Now, I know they became the Jewel Miller VHS tapes, and then later they became the Jewel Miller DVDs, and I suppose they still exist today, but I remember walking to those studies with my dad, and we had the phonograph player that had the film strip projector attached to it. And my job was, whenever I heard the ding on that record, was to advance the slide. And I took that very seriously. As I think back on those Bible studies, watching men and women convicted by the power of the gospel, the thing that stands out to me the most, I believe, in that entire 5-study series was the singing. The singing of the group that was assembled, I don't know who they are. They would sing at various times, very dramatic in my little mind. And my favorite song that they sang in that entire series was the theme song, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." You know, as we think about the words of that song, it kind of depicts the events of the gospel. You know, tell of his birth. Tell of his life. Tell of his suffering, of his death, of his burial, and tell of his resurrection. Tell how he liveth again. It may seem like a very odd place to begin telling the story, to tell of that story standing beside the open tomb. But there's a sense in which that's a very logical place for us to begin telling that story. You ever been to a movie and as you're watching it, they begin with some scene right in the very middle of the story and then they flash back? The plot of his plan, the plot of our plight, and the plot of his pleasure very much involves the empty tomb. As we walk back and look at that great story, the gospel story, it's so important for us to be convicted about how the story is incomplete. The very fact that you're here on a Sunday night implies that you believe in the truth of that old story of the empty tomb. You know, Jack McDowell has said that of all the major religions that exist in the world today, all but four are based on some philosophical proposition that is just an idea. And everything is grown out of that philosophy. But of the four religions that are based on personalities rather than philosophical propositions, only one of the four claim that their founder has been risen from the dead. Judaism's father Abraham died about 1900 B.C. In the writings of Buddha, they say that he passed away with that utter passing away with which nothing at all remains whatsoever in 483 B.C. And on June 6, 632, Muhammad died and was buried. But somewhere around 30 A.D., Jesus of Nazareth raised from the grave, and he was seen by over 500 people in the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Witnesses abound that would speak to Jesus' resurrection. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 60, it says that Joseph of Arimathea set a stone at the mouth of the sepulcher. And when you think about that stone, the Bible tells us something that really helps us to appreciate just what's involved here. There would have been a very a groove in front of the mouth of the sepulcher, and a large flat round stone would have been rolled in front of that. The stone on average would have weighed between a ton and a half and 2 tons in its weight. And in the case of what we read in Matthew 27, this was an official burial. The Roman government put their seal on that stone, and the seal would have been a cord that would have been stretched across both sides of it. And with wax, it would have been sealed, and there was a stamp of Rome would have been put on that seal, saying all of our authority and all of our power is being vested in what's happening right here. And Matthew 27:66 says that Pilate called for that very thing to happen. And once that stone was in place over the open tomb, it would have taken 18 to 20 men to remove that stone once it was in place. But the question comes then, because there is no dispute that the tomb was empty. On the third day, there, as far as I know, there's been no one outside of the contemporaries who have suggested that the body was still in the tomb. All would say, then and now, that the body went missing. But the question is, what happened to the body of Jesus? Rex Turner was a man I know that was important in Brother Edwin's life, and certainly was one that touched my life near the end of his life. He wrote a book called Fundamentals of the Faith. And he asked the question, what happened to the missing body of Jesus? There are only three possibilities. I don't know of any others. Number one would be that the enemies of Jesus took the body. Number two would be that the disciples took the body of Jesus. Or the third possibility would be that the power of God was responsible for the body no longer being there. When we begin to examine the possibilities, only one holds up to scrutiny. The first suggestion is that the enemies took the body of Jesus. When we see that particular suggestion, we ask ourselves some questions. Did they ever claim that they took the body? No. What would have been their intention in taking the body? What motive possibly could they have had in taking the body of Jesus? Nowhere did the disciples say, the enemies have the body of Jesus. Never said it. And if the disciples began to preach that Jesus is resurrected from the grave, and the enemies of Jesus knew that they had the body, you know what they would have done? They would have presented the body right there just to end this movement that was starting, but they never did. No, the enemies did not take the body of Jesus. Another possibility, as we've already seen, is that the disciples took it. Did the disciples take it? Well, let's begin to think about what is involved in that. First of all, there was a Roman guard that was placed in front of that tomb. And there's no record that they were ever taken to trial for this egregious violation of military law. But not only that, we will see that the disciples never claimed that they took it. The disciples had no motivation for taking it, which we'll see more in a moment. But it was a physical impossibility for the disciples to take it. Remember, what's laying in front of that open tomb is a stone. And it would have taken, what, 18 to 20 men to remove something that hefty in size? And so I want you to imagine the scene of the disciples stealthily coming at night and trying to move a stone, a weight so large, without waking one of those Roman soldiers. And they were unarmed and they were untrained, going up against the grittiest fighters in all the world. But as we think about the idea that the disciples took the body, they had no attitude, no mindset to take the body. When we began to examine what happens, the disciples ran away. Peter went fishing. We began to think about others involved in this, that Joseph of Arimathea, he prepared the body against corruption. And the women were coming to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. There's no answer for the transforming power, the courage that the disciples had. If they had taken the body of Jesus, they would not die for a fraud of their own perpetration and perpetuate that person after person. And how do you collude on that level, that many people involved, without somebody under the pressure of persecution and death coming forward and saying it's all a lie? We have the body. It makes no sense that the disciples of Jesus had taken the body. And so the only remaining possible solution is that the body of Jesus vacated that grave by the power of God. We begin to think about the fact that this resurrection showed in the life of the disciples. We see the transformation that occurred in them. But we also see the faith of the New Testament writers that showed this as an attitude or mindset they had. And then there's the transforming power of the New Testament that goes beyond human description. If the enemies didn't take it and the disciples didn't take it, our remaining possibility is that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now the Apostle Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the text I want us to look at for just a few minutes tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through verse 11. There is good news because the tomb is empty. There is good news because God rolled that stone away and the body of Jesus was raised from the grave. And the body of Jesus, once animated, alive again. Our Lord is alive forevermore. That's good news. Because there's good news, I want you to notice four things from 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, there is good news. Paul says, if you hold fast. In verse 1 and 2, you have the Apostle Paul saying that he had delivered this message to them, that they would stand in this message if they held fast. You know, the Bible talks a lot about grace and salvation. It's one of the most wonderful themes in all the Bible. You might put heaven alongside of it. But in all that the Bible says about grace and about salvation, there's not one passage that would teach us that we are saved unconditionally. We are loved unconditionally. But we're not saved unconditionally. We begin to look at some of the great text of the Bible. In John 3 and verse 16, Jesus himself is speaking and he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we look at this belief, we begin to understand what's involved in belief by listening to Jesus in other places. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Mark 1 and verse 15, he says, believe and repent with regard to the gospel. We see that God loved us so wonderfully that Jesus died for us, but our faith is essential. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is God's part. Faith is our part. Together, God saves us in our response to His grace. In Titus 2:11, the Bible says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This grace saves us. But as that grace saves us, it also teaches us to live in a certain way. And so I look and I see the Apostle Paul saying, I have a message. It's a message of the empty tomb. And as you see this message of grace that requires your faith, you're saved if you hold fast. Some versions say if you keep in memory. The idea is you adhere firmly to. You don't let go of. And so, as the Apostle Paul is trying to share with the Corinthians, the vitality, the importance of the message of the resurrection, he says, look, you got to hold on to this message and don't let go of it, no matter what. We have a world who's trying to grab on to something. And the beautiful thing is that we have a message of hope that the world doesn't have. Looking for it anywhere and everywhere, we have the answer because Jesus is no longer in the grave. And we need that. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, for though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day, for our momentary light affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. We know that if this tabernacle of our flesh were to be folded, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What moves us? To come to church on a Sunday night. To come again after we've come on a Sunday morning. As we get ready to face the rest of our week. Isn't it our desire to hang on to our conviction of that hope that is driving us to live the way that we live in anticipation of what we desire to have? So the Apostle Paul is saying, there's good news. Jesus is no longer in the grave, and that good news is relevant to us if we hold fast. But he says more than that. He says there is good news, and it's meant to be shared. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, moreover, brethren, I delivered unto you that which I also received. It goes by a lot of different names, doesn't it? It may go by the name California Wildfire. Or maybe it goes by the name of terrorism. Or maybe it goes by the name of political turmoil and mess. And as we begin to think about all those different descriptive terms for that, especially if you view life through the prism of social media and cable news, you may think that all hope is lost. But no matter what you call it, whatever the heading is, it all falls under the category of bad news. And bad news is not just confined to political and economic and social studies matters. There's bad news on the religious landscape. Not just the statistics we shared a few weeks ago that less people are religiously inclined than used to be. It's more specific than that. Even within those who profess belief in Jesus, there's a caving in on moral issues like homosexuality and abortion. There are scandals in the religious world. But even within the body of Christ, there's too much division and schism. There are those who are trying to change what our Lord has tied down in Scripture. And there are others who are trying to make laws that our Lord never did. That's bad news. But what do you do to counteract the bad news that surrounds us everywhere? The Apostle Paul's decision was to lead out with the good news of the resurrection. In the face of all of that bad news, we have good news because Jesus is no longer dead. But it's good news that's so good, we don't need to keep it to ourselves. When you have good news, it's hard to contain it. You know, I think about next month. It's hard for me to believe, but our oldest son is going to be 26 years old. But I remember his birth just like it happened last night. He was born on November 13th, 1993. And we were at Jeff Anderson Hospital in Meridian, Mississippi, and Kathy was having to deliver by a cesarean section, and we're there in that delivery room. For some reason, I remember that the Notre Dame-Michigan game was on in the operating room. And they were keeping me occupied by having me write down I remember one of our little deposit slips, every one of her contractions and how far apart they were, just to keep me busy, I suppose. Gary's born at 5:23 p.m. And when that happened, Kathy needed me to pick up an item or two from the Walmart there in Meridian, Mississippi. And I remember going out to the elevator. And as I stood at that large bank of elevators, I got on the elevator with about five or six people. Do you know what I began to do? I began to tell them, I got a son. Gary Neal Pollard III. He's named after me. And I was beaming. And I remember getting off of that. I remember telling people in the parking lot. I went to Walmart back in the days before you could check yourself out. And there was a lady who was my cashier. I was telling her, I got a son. Why did I do that? You can't keep good news to yourself. We sing, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He's living, whatever men may say. But for all the people who know us, how many who know us know that we have that good news? It's news too good to keep to ourselves. And on the day that Jesus rose from the grave, do you remember? In Matthew chapter 28, Mary, they go to the tomb and they're looking for Jesus to anoint His body. But instead they see an angel arrayed in white raiment. And He says to them, who are you seeking? Come see the place where the Lord lay. He's not here, but He's risen just as He said. Go and tell the disciples, He's not here, but He's risen. And I love their response to that almost immediately. The Bible tells us that they ran quickly and fear and great joy, and they told the others. They could not wait to get to the disciples so they could share the good news. When we think about the news that you and I have, it's not news that's meant for us. It's not just news that's meant for here. There is good news, and it's news that's meant to be shared. But I want to go back to something else that we see right here in our context, and that is that there is good news, and it is based on faith and evidence. The bulk of this text in verse 3 through verse 9 is of the Apostle Paul telling them about the evidence that existed. We've got to think about the Corinthians. They're in the same boat as we are. The Corinthians had not seen the bodily resurrected Jesus. They had heard testimony about Him. But when you think about what Paul says at the time in which he writes, there was an assertion that he made that could be verified. Most of the 500 people who had seen Jesus after He came out of the grave were still alive, even though Paul says some of them had fallen asleep. They could have somehow gotten that evidence. They could have, even though they're in Corinth, and many of those folks would have lived maybe at Jerusalem, they came from all over the world. They heard, they saw the risen Lord. Maybe they could have talked to them. But here's the Apostle Paul, who said, I saw Jesus raised. He appeared unto me last of all as one born out of due time. When you think about the power of eyewitness testimony, when you think about Mary at the tomb, as she appears to Jesus, she touched Him. She talked to Him. She saw Him. In a court of law, you put those three things together, it helps to form an ironclad case from eyewitness testimony. And so here is this evidence that the Apostle Paul lays out there for them. But the Corinthians were where we are. They had not seen Him risen. They had to accept the testimony by faith. And so the Apostle Paul talks about the faith that's involved in this. But when we think about the nature of faith, faith is not some blind leap in the dark. You know, I think about this as I stand where I stand. Sometimes I get a little close if I feel like y'all are falling asleep to see if y'all think, hey, is he going to fall off the front of that? You know, faith is not just a leap off the front. Faith involves a rational decision. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so, while we think about faith involving trust on our part, it's based on substance, it's based on evidence, it's credible, it's reasonable. And so the Apostle Paul lays that out there, and the honest heart is going to accept that. Luke 15, verse 11. But then, as we think about what the Apostle Paul is saying about the good news, there is good news tonight, and it has transforming power. What's the most powerful claim for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that can be made in our world today outside of the evidence of Scripture? It's what's seen in the life of you and me. The Apostle Paul would say, take this as proof of the resurrection. I want you to see the difference that it has made in me. In fact, when you begin to look at what we see in the New Testament, look at the difference that the resurrection made in those who followed Jesus closely. Look at Peter. He's a fearful coward. This impetuous one who says at the beginning of the night, Lord, I will follow you to the death. I'll die for you. And before he goes to sleep that night, although he doesn't sleep, there he is denying three times, I don't know the man. Here he is, right before he loses his own life. And 1 Peter 3:14 says, don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. History says that Peter was crucified upside down for preaching Jesus Christ. A man who was transformed from the fearful one to the one who gave his life for Jesus. What about John? Do you remember John and Jesus? They're going through the villages of Galilee, and there are those who are rejecting Jesus. You remember what James and John said? The sons of thunder? They said, rain down fire from heaven on these heathen. But what kind of transformation takes place in John because of the fact that Jesus is resurrected? He's the man who writes the epistle of love. He is the one who says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. What about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul would look over his own life. Even in this context, he would say, I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But Paul had, like we have, to get over ourselves. Overcome our guilt, our past, our weaknesses, and our fears. But look at the change that comes over the Apostle Paul. He writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 16, and he says, by the grace of God I am what I am. This is a worthy saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul saw the transforming power that the gospel, which included the resurrection, had in his life. One of the most powerful tools that the devil has to keep people from obeying the gospel is the power of guilt. People say, there's no way that Jesus could forgive me. I've done too much. I've gone too far. I can't change. That would make perfect sense except for three things. First of all, the Bible says very emphatically that we can change. We can be forgiven. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Change is possible. Wherever we come from, we can overcome that. The Bible says it's the truth. And so I know it's so. But I've also seen that change. And so many people. It's one of the many things I love about being a preacher is watching up close, day by day, the transforming power of the gospel. People who come from a place of sin and struggles and habits that are on the wrong side of the ledger, who because of the power of the gospel are transformed into something else. It's wonderful to see individuals growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Watching somebody go from a new convert to develop spiritually, become a soul winner, a deacon, an elder, or a preacher. But I've also seen that change in me. I know where I've come from. I know what I've struggled with. I know the difficulties that I have in my life in living the Christian life. And while I have a long way to go, I can say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what I am by His strength and by His help is I am, as Paul would put it, one who's overcome. You know, when you think about what the gospel teaches us, the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is its transforming power in our lives. All the states have nicknames, as we all know. Kentucky, it's the bluegrass state. Georgia, it's the Peach State. Florida, the Sunshine State. Missouri is called the Show Me State. And if you ever wonder where the nicknames come, some of them fruits and that sort of thing, you can kind of figure out. But the way that Missouri got its name was from a speech that was made in Congress. A member of the House of Representatives, a man by the name of Hillard Duncan Vandiver, stood in a very contentious debate. He says, frothy eloquence neither persuades me or satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You have got to show me. And from that, it was known as the Show Me State. The good news that I have tonight requires me to show you two things. It requires me to point to a cross and then to a graveyard. Jesus died on one, and He rose forever out of the second. And because of that, it makes the difference in how we live. All the difference. The difference that's made, the good news of the gospel, is shown in how we live our lives going forward. As I stand and I see the rest of the story, because the tomb is empty, the rest of my story should be different because the tomb is empty. The rest of our story, the rest of the story for the world can be changed forever by the power of the gospel. Unfortunately, in the 18th century, the United States Congress validated and sanctioned the publication of the Thomas Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson did not believe in miracles, and so he believed only in the moral teachings of Jesus. And so he published a Bible that reflected his views. And it's interesting that the end of his Bible, the last verse in his Bible, was, "There laid they Jesus, and rolled a stone over the mouth of the sepulcher, and departed." What bad news. But the end of God's Bible, our Bible, is Revelation 22. And the resurrection of Jesus is implied three times when he says, "Behold, I am coming soon." He can't say that if he's still in that tomb in Jerusalem. And so as I think about what we live for tonight, there is good news. There is good news in our lives. There is good news in this land if we hold fast. There is good news and it's meant to be shared. There is good news. It's based on, yes, faith, but also on evidence. There is good news and it has transforming power to make us something better, something more as the result of its truth. And that truth begins in my life. The invitation song that Nick's about to lead is a song to encourage us. If we need to make a decision with regard to the gospel, if that's a need that you have to be obedient to the gospel or to be restored, we want to encourage you, even right now, as together we stand and sing.